Our second reading this morning is from the Psalms, Psalm 96. Listen again for the word of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. For he is to be revealed above all gods, revered. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord is king. The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Here ends the reading. May God bless it to our understanding. And will you pray with me, please? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, let your word be rightly preached and truly heard this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I love that psalm. And perhaps the reason that I love that psalm so much is that I grew up singing in church. At the tender age of 7, my mother packed me off to the church choir, where we learned new songs. My mother used to tell me that I'd sing those new songs all the way home. I continued to sing church songs and hymns during my childhood, but by the time I was 16 or 17, church songs were no longer new songs. They were old songs. They were beloved songs. They were familiar songs, yet old songs. Even the new pieces in choir had this old familiar ring to them. Still, at 16 or 17, music carried me all the way home. Only now, the music came over the radio. If I timed it just right, which pretty much meant getting my folks out of coffee hour before they could get the second cup, I could catch all of American Top 40 on the way home. At that time, you just had to tune into Casey Kasem to hear the new songs that were at the bottom of the charts and moving their way on up. It was essential at 16 or 17, to hear the new songs, to learn the new songs, to sing the new songs as they rose up those charts. Participating in the new songs meant participating in life. And I made a vow back there at 16 or 17, I would always keep current and I would never let my command on the new thing slip. In short, I promised myself to never get so old as to be oblivious as to what was on the charts. Well, I have a small confession to make here this morning. After several decades, it's abundantly clear that I've broken that vow. I'm quite oblivious to the rise and fall of popular music. My daughter is constantly amazed at my ignorance. You don't know about who? I'm always quite relieved to see a musician who's older than I am on a concert lineup, even the ones who weren't cool in my day, as long as they'll play a few old songs that I remember and I can sing along with them. So yes, after a few times round the seasons, one begins to wish that the world, or life, or our hairlines, or my waistline, would just stand still. Maybe not forever, but just long enough so that we can adjust and get a grip, take hold, savor some safety and security, perhaps even achieve some serenity. So I find myself caught between memories of a younger self who could dance barefoot at least until dawn, singing the tunes of the day, and a more sedate self who is continuously more content to make my virtuoso shower rendition of Amazing Grace the established theme song, for the end of my days. So I've been asking myself, and I invite you to muse along with me, what makes change so hard? Why do we, as we go through our lives, tend to reject newness more and more? Wouldn't you think we'd get better at changes? After all, with each passing year, we get more and more practiced around change, don't we? And what, if anything, has God to say about change? And I raise that last question because inevitably God and newness get tied together in Isaiah. In Isaiah 43, we read, "Behold, I'm about to do a new thing." And here in Psalm 96, we read, "Sing to the Lord, not any song, but a new song." So what are we to make of all this newness? If God is into change, or better yet, up to change and newness, then what cause do we have to resist the ebb and flow of newness in our lives? And with this question in mind, I turned to the Psalms, for we hear it there more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture. We have less wiggle room to dodge this theme of newness. The speaker sings a new song in Psalm 96, as well as 33, 40, 98, 144, and 148. So, for a little help with the Psalms, I turned to Walter Brueggemann's small book entitled The Message of the Psalms. Now, Dr. Brueggemann makes a very interesting claim about the Psalms. He places them into three categories. The first category is orientation. The second is disorientation. And the last is new, there's that word new again, new orientation. Paired with that observation comes the insight that these three categories mirror the seasons of our lives. He describes orientation as times of well-being that are marked by gratitude for constancy and blessing. And disorientation, well, those are the times of hurt and alienation, suffering, even death, often accompanied by very overpowering feelings like rage or self-pity, sometimes even hatred. And then there's new orientation. These are seasons of surprise when we are overwhelmed with new gifts from God. Joy breaks through despair. Light conquers darkness. And there's this fresh intrusion of God which makes all things new. Dr. Brueggemann's observations, I think, are most helpful. They shed light on our classic struggle between the old and the new. So let's talk about these three types of these seasons of our life. Let's start with times of orientation. The desire to hold on to what is isn't always born of pure obstinacy. An honest desire to hold what is rooted in gratitude for God's blessings. Holding on to what is cultivates a sense of awareness of God's providence, knowing that we can trust in God without anxiety over our well-being from day to day. In a remarkable little book called Sleeping with Bread, Dennis, Sheila, and Matt Lynn teach a form of prayer, which is a type of self-examination that's aimed at discovering God's presence in our lives. The process of self-examination is in itself a form of orientation, of celebrating the constancy of God's blessings. And the subtitle of the book is most revealing, Holding What Gives You Life. That subtitle comes from an account from post-Nazi era Germany. Children who had been rescued from the horrors of that war had a terrible time falling to sleep at night, and they were particularly devastated by the fear that the safety and sustenance that they had experienced during the day would be taken from them as they slept. And so their caregivers came up with this unique way of comforting them at bedtime. They permitted each child to take a crust of bread with them and to sleep with it at night. Clutching this solid proof that tomorrow they would be provided for yet again helped the children to sleep and take refuge in their slumber, thus freed from fear. Sleeping with bread, holding what gives you life. Surely there is the essence of faithfulness in this. And it's little wonder we tend to linger in the what is, especially since it carries with it a rich sense of God's providence and God's protection. and God's care. But as part of the prayer practice of self-examination, the authors also give permission to look at the opposite side of the coin as well. They point out that it's necessary to give voice to sadness, to ingratitude, to alienation, to a feeling of being unloved. And all of this has its purpose, because the alternative is to deny or to avoid or to cover up the painful side of our existence. Giving voice to our difficulties acknowledges that this side of life is a natural part of our story. When we acknowledge that life is a mixture of pain and pleasure, we come to realize that change in and of itself, well, it's really not the problem. The truth is, and this is the heart of it, that change costs us. We know this because some changes cost us plenty. Illness costs us our health. Divorce will cost us a marriage. Job loss costs us our sense of purpose and usefulness, not to mention income. And death deprives us of the presence of a loved one. Even the good changes in life cost us. Home on my bookshelf, I have a healthy human development textbook, and in the back, there is a stress scale. Surprisingly, such wonderful events as marriage or birth, acquiring a new home, getting a promotion, all of these carry an equal weight of stress on us, along with those ones that we know to be painful and therefore stressful. Life teaches us that change has a cost, and at the bottom of each cost is likely a loss of some kind, when what is new comes into our lives and disrupts what has been. That disruption constitutes a loss over and over and over again as the changes come. So it's no wonder we fight change. At some level, we presume that avoiding these costs of change will somehow protect us from the pain of loss. In her book, Necessary Losses, Judith Viorst offers a slightly different perspective. She writes, "We live by losing and leaving and letting go. And sooner or later, with more or less pain, we all must come to know that loss is a lifelong human condition." Notes Viorst, "Mourning is the process of adapting to the losses of life." She writes, "She who grieves well lives well." Now that's a powerful insight. For if loss is inevitable, the question becomes not whether I shall change and therefore experience loss, but how shall I change and how shall I bear up under the loss that faces me this day? Long ago in our faith history, the psalmist knew how to assist the faithful through these periods of disorientation, as Brueggemann would refer to them. These times of suffering, the psalmist knew how to help people get through that loss. And so they composed laments, prayers of petition, and mourning, and agony, and abandonment. You'll find them all through the Psalms. And the faith community of Israel was unafraid to pour out its most painful feelings, full force. Israel knew how to and to whom to address their most powerful distress. They poured out their laments directly to God. This was in their worship. Yet, we contemporary Christians, we kind of skirt these struggles of life. And when we do so, I wonder what we are really saying. I mean, does God exist only in our joy? Will not God come to us in darkness? Does God love only our praise and not our grief? To resist the process of change and loss is to refuse to risk that God will be present to us, even in sorrow, even in darkness, even in death, and therefore help us to sustain the loss of friction and change. You see, the underside of newness is to learn to trust God even when visible, tangible blessing fades. It is to claim a radical faith which permits us to cry out to God without fear of offending God's supposed finer sensibilities. Jesus knew this. His cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, was itself, pardon, the ultimate lament. And we, no less than Jesus, are called to this kind of surrender over and over and over again. As we relinquish what is, crying out to God our losses great and small, we will reach a place where we recognize that the former things have passed away, There'll be no going back to Egypt. Neither brushing up on the charts nor playing the oldies will cause me to be ever 16 or 17 again. And it's in precisely at this place in our lives that we stand ready to have something new born in us. We can make the next move from disorientation to a new orientation, which embraces change in the midst of loss. In short, we can learn to sing a new song. The song begins with memory. And this memory is not necessarily a memory of what was, but instead a deep memory of the faith, the love, the goodness, which undergirds us at all times through God's grace. Memory then takes us to gratitude. A gratitude for God's presence with us, both in blessing and bruising. A gratitude that even when we turn from God, God doesn't turn from us. Gratitude, giving thanks, means making a commitment. It requires committing ourselves anew to God, even in the midst of changed circumstances. And from memory and thanksgiving come hope. Not hope born of wishful thinking, not hope that change will never touch us. No, this hope is a hope which stems from the renewed knowledge that God is God. Psalm 96 is a song filled with images of God's sovereignty and power in its greatest and most cosmic sense. Hope then yields us to joy when we recognize that God has all power to intervene, that God has power to set to right everything that's out of joints in our lives and in ourselves, that God even has the power to take what we experience as loss and at times transform it into gain. The power of that transformation involves a celebration of the coming of God into our lives, often even at our darkest points, and leading us out, bringing us to sing a new song again and again and again. Our lives are reordered through God's intervention. We find not history repeating itself, but a new way of being in the world that fits our changed circumstances. And in that transformation, we perceive God's new thing and embrace God's surprising gift of newness of life. And that's the song the psalmist calls us to and calls us to sing every day of our lives. So sing. Sing now. Sing new. Sing forth in faith. Sing forth in hope. Sing knowing that God reigns even unto death, and knowing that beyond that final change, a new song will be given to sing yet again. To God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be glory now and forever. And may all God's people say, Amen.